be profitable for us to take up the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We have there our blessed object brought before us, as well as the end of the journey, and this is what we need in these days in which we live.
Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Did you want the entire chapter read, Jim? Pardon?
I would just say before we comment on this chapter specifically that I've enjoyed the fact that the ascension and enthronement of Christ is brought before us in a very remarkable way in the book of Hebrews, because you have the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God four times in this book. You find him in the first chapter seated there, having made full atonement and the purification for sin. You find him in the eighth chapter seated as our high priest, that one who is taking up our interests at the right hand of God and ever living to make intercession for us. Then you find him in the 10th chapter seated, having offered himself as the supreme sacrifice and satisfied God as to the whole question of sin. And we find there that it brings before us the security that we have in Christ, because it says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And here we find him in our chapter seated, having hasted through this world in the path of faith and obedience, and as having begun and completed the path of faith and perfection, he's seated now as the object for us as we pass through this world. It's remarkable that in the book of Hebrews you only have one specific mention of the cross. That's where we read in the second verse here. And then one specific mention of the resurrection, which is in the next chapter, the 13th chapter, because I say it's more his ascension and his enthronement that is taken up here. And when the Lord Jesus walked in this world, there was an object in this world that was worthy of heaven's gaze. And that's why you find, as the Lord Jesus walked in this world amongst men, that there were occasions when the heavens would open up and all heaven would gaze down at that Blessed One, and a voice would proclaim, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the Lord Jesus isn't here in this world the way he was 2,000 years ago. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended and he's glorified and seated at God's right hand. And I believe the book of Hebrews opens to us the heavens, not so that heaven can gaze down, but so that now we can gaze up by faith and be occupied with that one that God would always occupy his people with. The one in whom was all his delight. The one who was the express image of his person. The one who could say, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And so as we take up this chapter, how good in these days when the enemy is busy and there's much to discourage and distract, to look up into the open heavens, brethren, and see that Blessed One there seated at the right hand of God. He hasn't failed. He's altogether lovely. He's the same. And as we take up this chapter, may we realize that the resource that the people of God have in Christ this afternoon, this morning, is the same limitless supply that has always been available to the people of God.
Part of it, but I just thinking of it as in the chapter, noticing the 28th verse. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." Blessed and precious truth. A kingdom that cannot be moved. And that Blessed One is there already, isn't he? Waiting for the time when he's going to take his people out of this scene and bring them into that place of glory. And I think it's so beautiful that in between the verses, between the opening of this, the thought of looking unto Jesus, the one who has not only begun the path of faith, but finished it. Not to all the worthies of the Old Testament, which are glorious, no doubt, but to that Blessed One. And so in between in this chapter, as it was being read, I thought of there's difficulties, there's trials, there's all these things that come in, and we're directed, always directed, to look to the head, look to the Lord Jesus. And as it says in verse 15, "Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." How wonderful to know that most of these chapters, if you read the beginning and the end, you'll find that in between, God makes provision for the situation, for the place that we're in at the present time, doesn't he?
I've always enjoyed the fact that God does two things for his people, and he's always done it in any dispensation. That is, he has always given a hope, an eye to the future, because if we're going to run the race that is set before us, and run with endurance, we need to have an object, we need to have a goal. The runner who goes out and runs, if he doesn't have an object in view, he's not going to be concerned about completing the race, but he has that prize in view, and so he runs with endurance. So God always did that for his people. He did it for his people in the Old Testament. When he redeemed them out of Israel by the blood of the Passover lamb, he set a hope before them. They were going to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, I've enjoyed that when they got discouraged very quickly after their entrance into the wilderness, they cried to Moses and Moses cried to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people to turn around. They're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking back." And so as they turned around and looked out over the wilderness, it says they saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud. In some way, Jehovah was pleased to give them a vision of himself in the cloud, and with that in view, they could press on knowing that they were going to something far better. But what about in the meantime? God provided for their every need. He provided food when they were hungry. When they were thirsty, he gave them the water from the rock. Their sandals didn't wear out. Everything was provided. And when they finally did get into the promised land and look back, they had to give Jehovah all the glory. They had to realize that it was all the way that he had led them and that it was nothing of themselves. And so he does those two things for us. And brethren, we're going on to the Father's house. We were singing of that. We're going to see our blessed Savior, perhaps to be taken from these meetings into the very presence of the Lord Jesus, to see him not by faith, but by sight. But what about in the meantime? Maybe there's someone here and you say, I just can't go on in the situations. How difficult are things going to become before the Lord comes to call his own? Well, brethren, again, there's full provision for us, and God has provided everything that we need if we're willing to draw on that resource. I'd like to just say, too, concerning this cloud of witnesses that he mentions in our first verse, it's referring back, I believe, to those who have been mentioned in the 11th chapter, because there we have a list of those in the Old Testament who lived by faith and triumphed against all kinds of odds and difficulties for the Lord's glory. And they're brought before us to encourage our hearts and to show us that it's never been easy for the people of God to go on for the truth in their day. There's always been opposition to the truth, and the enemy is always busy to tear down and destroy that which God has set up and instituted. But I believe that the Spirit of God is very careful to guard lest we ever think that our brethren are given to us as the object for faith. Now, we are told later on in this very book that those who have gone before, it says, whose faith follow, but they are not the object for our faith. The ones that are brought before us in the 11th chapter, they're not the object. They're given to encourage our hearts. And even in our day, we can look around and our brethren, I trust, encourage our hearts. And we ought to encourage one another as we go on in the path of faith and service. But immediately on completion of that list, that great cloud of witnesses, he lifts up our eyes to the open heavens and he says, here's the object for faith. Here's the one that if you follow him, you're going to be preserved in the path of faith. If you follow someone else, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to miss the path because David said in the 119th Psalm, I have seen an end of all perfection. And if we're looking for perfection down here, if we're looking for perfection in our brethren, we're going to be disappointed, but we won't be disappointed if we're looking to him as the object.
It's good to see, too, that he says here in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight. Well, some of the younger ones here might wonder about this. A weight could be something that hinders your walk, hinders your progress in the Lord. It may not be sin. It may be something that just hinders you. It's a weight. But I was thinking of a verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'd like to look at it, we're to lay aside every weight. But then there's something else for us to do, too. I speak as to those who know the Lord. verses 18 and 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Notice verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on that which is really life. I believe there's a need of us of more being more closely connected with the Lord Jesus himself, his own person. We know him, all that are saved here, they know him, we know him as our Savior, but do we really appreciate him as the one who has authority in our lives, the one who is soon to, where he's soon to come for us, we're going to look into his blessed face. Well, I think it's good for us to remember, as we were reminded in the hymn, where we're going, the joy of that is going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So he says here in 1 Timothy 6 and 19, laying aside that which would hinder, and laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, eternal life, we have it. But he says, lay hold of it. Enjoy it. Make it good to your soul.
Going back for just a moment to the word witnesses, I think it's important to notice something that's called attention to do with a footnote in J&D's translation, that there are really two senses to the word witness in English. One is that I see something in order to bear witness about it. The second sense of it is to give testimony to. And in this particular passage, the thought is to give testimony to. What did they give testimony to? They gave testimony to the path of faith, didn't they? And what the character of that path is, and the nature of God's dealings with those who are in the path of faith. So we're surrounded by that cloud of witnesses in the sense of giving testimony to what that path is and what the God is that we know and sustains us in that path.
The race that is set before us. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, that says, verse 11, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither bread to the wise, and so forth. If the race isn't to the swift, who is it to? Who wins this race? A sudden burst of speed. How often we see some who start off so well that they don't finish well. You know, it's important to finish well. You know, to continue on in this race, run with endurance.
What you're saying is the Christian pathway is not a 100-yard dash. It's going on, and there are many difficulties put in the way. But when you look at that blessed one in glory, it'll speed in our journey, and we go on. When we realize when his journey was here, it was beset with much opposition, but he went on.
I think there's some scriptures concerning the end of Paul's journey and his pathway here in 2 Timothy that might be helpful in this connection. You just notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing for the last time by divine inspiration. He says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Well, Paul was one who ran with patience, or I believe, as Mr. Darby translates it, ran with endurance. And you just have to read the life of the Apostle Paul, read concerning his life in the book of the Acts and then through the epistles. He was one who didn't have an easy pathway. He suffered things in the path of faith that you and I have never been called on to suffer. And if you read that list in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, it's a tremendous list of things. And I used to read that list and wonder, how could Paul go on day after day, year after year, and endure those things for the Lord's sake? Well, he had the goal in view, because in the very next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells us there of that time when he was caught up to the third heaven, saw a risen glorified Christ, and heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for a man to utter. He didn't just have a vision of the coming glory, he'd been up there and saw it himself. And I believe with that in view, and knowing where the race ended, knowing where the pathway ended, in the glory, he could press on. And he doesn't speak here in 2 Timothy of winning the race, but finishing the race. And we know too that he said, I believe it's in Acts 20, I have finished my course with joy. It wasn't an easy pathway, but there was joy as he went through those trials and proved the all-sufficiency of his God and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Dick was telling us of what these ones in the chapter before, the 11th of Hebrews, gave testimony to. And one of the things they gave testimony to was the all-sufficiency of their God, that their God was able despite the situations. And brethren, I say again, he's still able. We have the same God that the Apostle Paul had. We have the same God that Daniel and David and those Old Testament saints had. He hasn't changed. Perhaps he doesn't work quite the same way the end of this dispensation, the way he did in past ages, or even in the early days of the church, with great deliverance and great grace and great power and outward signs and things like that. But is his power any less? I like what it says at the end of Daniel's life, where Daniel proved the Lord in wonderful ways. It says, the God of Daniel is the living God and steadfast forever. He's the same today, and he's brought before us in the next chapter in Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I think we need to stress, particularly for those of us who are younger, that there must be the goal. There must be the object. And all those that live by faith in the 11th chapter, they all had an object. It says of Abraham, true, he went out not knowing whither he went, but he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We read that there were those who didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so I just say to those of us who are younger, we must have the glory before us, because where no vision is, the people perish. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure.
I don't think we can emphasize too much the importance of fixing the eye on that blessed one as the leader and completer of faith. We tend to get our eyes on men, on issues, and I believe God would have us fix our eyes on him. He's the leader, the initiator, the author, and the completer of faith. And all others might give us a testimony to what that path of faith is all about, and we might see it exemplified in their lives. But there's nothing that'll so give you a motive and encourage you to go on as to fix your eyes on him as the leader and the completer of faith. May the Lord direct our eyes more to Christ as we go on. I think of different ones that I perhaps thought a lot of in my life, and sometimes I'm so disappointed, but he's never disappointed us, has he? He's always that supreme object, the one who God sets before us to encourage us on the way. And he himself, in view of the joy before him, endured the cross. despising the shame. Where is he now? Set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a goal before us. What a thought to engage our hearts. There's a lot that would discourage. I often think of the little question the Lord raised more in regard to his appearing than in regard to the rapture, but those events are so close that one can really apply them. It says, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And you look about and you see it giving up on every side and turning aside. And I think of the Lord's word to Peter in the 21st of John, to follow me. Peter turns around and he says, what about this man? About John. I mean, we all do that, don't we? We get occupied with what somebody else is going to do. The Lord says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. It's as if the Lord said to Peter, that's not your occupation. It's none of your business. You follow me. And we follow him by grace, supplied from heaven's eternal spring. But God has given us an object, a never-failing object, one that won't disappoint us, one who completed the pathway of faith.
What did it cost him? Have we thought of that? I was thinking again, Brother Dick, in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, and then in verse 3, for consider him. Are we really considering him? As you pointed out, looking unto Jesus, the sinner looks to the Lord Jesus and he gets salvation. You know, he hears the words of love and truth and he's saved. He looks to the Lord Jesus. But to then to forget what the cost was, we'll never enter into the depths of that. But as I read this verse, the author and finisher of faith, the whole pathway, he was the one who began it, and he ended it. He finished it. Do I consider him, not just as my Savior, looking to Jesus, but do I consider that blessed one? Do I consider what it cost him to redeem this individual? How much did he pay? He paid with his life. Are we considering him? That's really, I believe it's emphasized here. I don't know the thought in connection with the consider, but at least have we meditated upon him? Have we wondered? Have we marveled at how much he paid for us? What it cost him?
It was the contemplation of these things that allowed the Apostle Paul to say to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Now, where was he when he said those things? He was in a prison. And what were the circumstances? He had to write to the Philippians that some of them seek their own. Is that what it says? No, they all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. But he had his face set, as it were, in glory. And for the second time he says, not rejoice in the Lord, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And he wasn't even finished yet. He said, and again I say, rejoice. Now that's the man who's locked up in prison, seeing the difficulties of the way, and yet he can say three times over, rejoice in the Lord. What an example we have in him to follow his faith, and he as a follower of the Lord Jesus.
I like to contrast that incident with Solomon, because Solomon on the throne of Israel, at Israel's pinnacle, humanly speaking, had everything that his heart desired. In fact, it says he didn't withhold himself from any pleasure. And you might say, naturally speaking, he would have been the one to write, rejoice in the Lord. But he's the one that writes vanity and vexation of spirit. In contrast, here was Paul, as you say, in the lowest of circumstances that were perhaps possible, humanly speaking. And you might naturally have expected him to be the one to write vanity and vexation of spirit. And if he had, you'd say, well, of course, he didn't have anything anyway. But it was just the opposite. Solomon, with everything that his heart desired of this world and glory and power and so on, he didn't find any satisfaction in it. But Paul had a joy. Think of Paul and Silas in prison. They had a joy there in that trial. It was midnight. It was a dark hour. They must have wondered what they were doing with their backs bleeding and their feet in the stocks. But they had that joy in the Lord, because it says, "Your joy no man taketh from you." I think it's nice to see with the Lord Jesus that as he endured the cross, despising the shame, he looked beyond the long dark night, knowing the truth of that verse that says, "Sorrow may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." He looked on to the day of glory. He looked on beyond the cross, and he knew that when the work was finished, he would return to the Father. He had come from God, and he told his own that he would return to God. He knew that there was the glory ahead, and not only so, but he knew that he would have his own around him for all eternity. That day when he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and with that in view, he could endure the cross, despising the shame, and he's given to us as the perfect example, brethren. And again, if we have that glory before us, we can go through the trials like those that we read about in Scripture, like the Lord Jesus himself, knowing that he's going to give grace and glory. Grace meets our present need, and glory is what comes at the end.
What is the joy we have in verse 2? It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." What joy did the Lord Jesus have before him?
Yeah, with blood, when? Wasn't it the joy of doing the Father's will? That's a thought. That was his meat, wasn't it? To finish the work that he gave him to do. And that joy isn't dependent on circumstances. I don't mean to take away at all from the thought, too, that the joy of sitting down at the Father's right hand, but it was as having finished all that the Father had given him to do and to finish the path. And that was joy to his soul. I'd be glad to hear what you have in mind, brother.
Doesn't it even go beyond that? You shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You look at all the sorrow and confusion in the world, but we look past that. The eternal state, when there will be blessing on earth and blessing in heaven, and all will be according to the Father's heart. And with patience he endured the cross, so he was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, and so that the earth and blessing, the whole soul blessing will be brought into joy, and that's what he looked forward to at the cross. As love doesn't have its rest until, as we sing it, redeemed are with him fully blessed. So my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, and so even now he's at the Father's right hand interceding for us. If I may say that, he's still looking forward, I believe, to that time when there'll be redemption, when sin will be forever done away. And
we get that in the 10th chapter where he's seated, and it tells us there, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." And so, as Brother Neil says, he's looking on to that day. But I'd just like to make a comment in connection with his joy, the joy of obedience, because I believe that he has put before us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And as we read of the life of the Lord Jesus, we find there's only one way to be happy in the path of faith, and that is in obedience. We sometimes sing with the children at the Bible Hour in Maine, they are only happy when they follow his command concerning those sheep that he has picked up and redeemed. And so, well, you see it in the path of the Lord Jesus. He said, "My meat is to do the will of God and to finish the work of..." I'm not quoting it correctly, but that was his whole joy in his pathway. He could say it in the 4th of John, "That I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And his delight was to do, "My delight is to do thy will, O my God." And I think you see it very beautiful in the 10th of Luke as well. We won't turn to it. But that we know that the Lord Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there is one time in his pathway we read specifically of his rejoicing. And it's under very excruciating circumstances. He looked around at those cities that he had come to bless. His heart went out to them. He wept over them. His desire was to draw them around himself and to bring them into blessing. But because of their rejection, he had to pronounce judgment on those cities. And what does it say? That same hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Why did he? How could he rejoice in spirit? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Perfect submission as a man to his Father's will brought that joy. And I say it's an example for you and I, because we'll never have true joy in our pathway unless there's true submission. It's not that we're going to have an easy pathway. Let's never think, brethren, that if we follow the Lord, it's going to be all sunshine and roses. Those who live by faith in the chapter before, they had difficulties. There was opposition. No doubt many things that they never understood this side of glory, but they had joy in their path because they knew that they were doing the will of God.
I think the thought that our brother Neil brought out is confirmed too, and although I think it's primarily here the joy of doing the Father's will, the added thought of the blessing of his own is confirmed in Jude, that he might set us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Sometimes we read that, I think, wrongly, with our exceeding joy. Well, that's going to be exceeding joy for us to be there. But his joy will be to get us home and get us there safely. And that's always been a great joy to my soul to think of, that in a time such as Jude has to write about, he comes to a doxology at the end where he says, he's able to keep us without stumbling, and to set us, that's how it should read, without stumbling, not without falling. But even without stumbling, and to set us before his presence with exceeding joy. It will be his exceeding joy to have us there. And we have the same thought in Zephaniah, is it, where it says he will joy over thee with singing. Particularly Israel in view there, but I'm sure we can apply that to ourselves. The Lord is going to sing to get us home safely. It's going to be his great joy to bring us into the Father's presence. And if you think of an illustration of someone fetching a bride from afar, I think of our dear brother Donald, I don't know if he's here or not, Donald Williams, he in Brooklyn. He waited a whole year, more than a year, to be able to bring his bride from the Dominican Republic. And you should see the smile on that brother's face and how much he enjoyed having Martha with him. And how much more the Lord's joy to have us there with him.
When he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and for the joy that was set before him, that's why he sat down there. And so he's seated there now, and as an ascended man, he's gone up there and he's given gifts for man. He's looking after our entire chase from a place of power, so that, as you say, he might bring us safely home. And that's why he's seated there now. And so how much more are we saved by his life, is that he's living now there in the presence of God for us, in the place of power. And as it says in Colossians, that it's very lovely in this connection, it says... Verse 11 of the first chapter, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. So we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, and he's seated there now in place of power, at the right hand, set down at the right hand of the throne of God, and so that he might be able to go on in this way, patience and long-suffering with joyfulness.
That's why it's important to remember not to forget not only what He has done for us, but what He's doing for us now. I believe we have in the intervening verses here, following this, we have how He's working in us now to perfect us for that time of glory. He's seeking to write Christ upon our hearts, isn't He, right now? And I think it's so important to see that if someone here is going through a trial now who belongs to the Lord, don't be discouraged. Find the Lord Jesus as the object. There's a reason for it. God has a purpose in it. And I believe we have some of that in these intervening verses here. Before we come to the end of the chapter to see that He's already, we're receiving a kingdom. He's already there, and He's seeking now to write Christ, write His name upon each heart of the believer. So if you're going through a trial or a difficulty now, read those next verses from verse 5 down through, and take it from the Lord. Ask the Lord to give you the grace to find your eye fixed upon Him, for we know, it says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. So He loves His people, and He's perfecting them now while we wait His return, isn't He?
We often see in school young people full of talent and ability, but they're like water poured out on the ground. They're never under the discipline of their parents, really. Even coddled, and I may put it this way, given every favor, but never really under this loving care that we see here of the Lord for us as a father, and then the Father of spirits in chastening us. And so the Lord is now forming in us the capacity to share in His joy. And so it produces a deeper yet a calmer joy as we submit to the hand of God in our circumstances. And that is why He is there now in that place of power, so that He can order all circumstances. We don't think of it, we think we don't see all things yet put under Him, but He's now there in the place of power that He might order the circumstances today for our learning and for our education. We would like Him to order the circumstances of this earth for our ease and for our rest here, but our rest is not here. But He's now in the place of power to order the circumstances to learn the lessons that we can only learn here on earth.
Perhaps it would be good then, if we're entering on the thought of chastening, to make very clear in the beginning that we have greatly limited that word in our language. We've made it mean punishment. And it really has three senses to it that are brought out in the 37th chapter of Job. I believe it's the 37th. Perhaps we could look at that a moment. Verse 13. He's talking about the elements in the previous verse, and then in the 13th verse it talks about them this way: He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for His land or for mercy. And I believe chastening has a very broad sense in this chapter that we're looking at. It really has the thought of purifying. It may be that God allows something to come into our lives that is called chastening because we need to be corrected. It has a punitive sense to it. I think if I remember correctly, Brother Harry Hayhoe used to use three words that began with P as a help in understanding that. Punitive. The second is purgative, for His land. That is, it isn't because we did anything wrong.
or to prevent it from doing anything wrong, but it's to cultivate the land for more fruit for his glory and honor. So God sends it for his land sometimes. Why did the Lord allow that in my life? Because I did so-and-so? No. So I might not do so-and-so? No, not necessarily. Just to bring forth more fruit and glory for him, to purify my life in that way. And then the third purpose is for mercy. Well, what is mercy? Well, I believe in this special sense in this chapter in Job, it's to prevent my doing something. So we have punitive chastening, purgative chastening, and preventative chastening, or preventive chastening. It's, and now an example of that is that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh because he was exalted and lifted up? No. That he might not be. And some things the Lord allows in our lives are chastening, but the purpose of them is that we might not do something that would dishonor or be not for our good or blessing. And so that's a mercy to us then, isn't it? And some things the Lord sends into our lives. And I think it's so important as we enter on these verses that we keep in mind that broad sense of the word chastening with its three aspects. For correction, for his land, or for mercy. That is, to punish us for something, to correct us for something, to stir up the land so that it produces more fruit for him, and to prevent our doing something.
Would you say, Brother Dick, it would be child training? I think one of the writers, Mr. Dyer Kelly, refers to it as child training. How do we train our children? We don't beat them until they're adults. We don't do that. So when we think of chastening, I know there was one time in school we were speaking about this chapter, and it said, chastening. You mean you're gonna beat them and so on? I said, no, it doesn't have that sense in it, because he's talking to his people here, isn't he? He's talking to the believers in Christ. And so again, he's trying to imprint Christ on our hearts. And sometimes it's a necessary thing for us. We need that chastening, as it says here. We're told that we need it. And God does it. Does he do it because he hates us? No, because he loves us. That's the whole point. If we could just see that, as I look at some trials that I may have, I can say, Lord, thou lovest me. Thou lovest me. And I know this. Though I don't always enjoy the difficulty. I don't always enjoy the trial. But he does it because he loves me. And I don't see it.
There are three reactions that one can have to chastening too. Three aspects of it and three reactions that we can have to it. The first is called attention to in verse 5. We can despise it. And I believe the sense of that might be if the Lord allows something in our lives and we say, well, that happens to everybody. Instead of saying, Lord, what should I learn out of this? Wheel comes off my car on the road. Does the Lord have something to say? What is he dealing with me here? Or I can despise it and say, hey, everything made by man breaks, and, you know, it could happen to anybody. Yes, it could, but God allowed it to happen to me. And why? Well, I asked him then, Lord, what art thou saying to me in this? What is the purpose of this? Instead of despising it. Then the second part of it, the second reaction is to faint. Say, oh, it's too much, I can't take it. The Lord has put this and this and this in my life. It's just too much. I'm going to just faint. I can't carry on. Well, no, you can't do that either. If he allowed this, this, and this in our lives, he has a purpose, doesn't he? And then the last thing is what you have down in verse 11. those who are exercised by it. Oh, that's what the Lord wants, doesn't he? That everything that he brings into our lives in the way of chastening, that we might have an exercise about it. Now that word sometimes may be difficult for children to understand. We think of exercise something we do after our class or something. Everybody stand up, let's have some exercise. Well, it's really to work out, isn't it? And to work it out into our lives. That's what exercise, to be exercised by it. Not to think about it and simply say, well, I can see this in theory. No, to say, now Lord, you've allowed this, what am I going to do about it? What am I going to learn out of it? How am I going to change my ways? What am I going to do from here on? That's being exercised by it, isn't it?
And that's what the thought of change. That's why he's doing it. I think of a dear brother years ago was telling me about, we talked about this chapter, and he was telling me about someone that he met that was just had one difficulty, trial after another, trial after trial after trial. And the poor brother, he said he was weary with all this. And he said to this brother, I won't mention his name, he said, I don't know what to say. He said, one trial after another. So his brother, they was talking to him, looked at him, and he said, you know, the Lord must love you an awful lot. So he was rather surprised. And he said, why? He said, it tells me here in Hebrews that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You are probably going through difficulties and trials that I could never bear, and the Lord knows that. So he's doing it that you might be exercised by.
I'd like to speak about purging. You mentioned that and suggest John 15. And we may feel, as Satan is just the rod of God, as it says there in Job, in a footnote, but purging is a very necessary thing. And I once went out with a Christian fellow there that had an orchard and pruned trees with him in the wintertime, in the cold of winter, and it was interesting what he said about the branches that he pruned. He said, there's four kinds of branches that I prune besides the dead ones. He said, there are the branches that grow inward and block the sunlight from the other branches. And he said, you have to take those away, and it takes care to do that. And he said, there's the suckers that will never produce fruit. They have the biggest leaves and the most beautiful. They go straight upward, but they'll never produce fruit for God, for fruit. And so he said, we remove those. And I should say there's a third one besides the dead one. He said, then there's the branches that come so low to the earth that the fruit is spoiled. And he said, I don't want you touching those, because he said they're the hardest ones to know what to do with, because he said sometimes they can be propped up, and other times you have to cut them off. But when he goes through the forest, through the orchard, there's quite the trees are looking pretty bare, and it looks pretty severe. But it wasn't a callous thing, but it was a skilled hand that he used to prune those trees. And there was no thought of correction there in the sense of there's something wrong, but that the tree might produce more fruit. The Lord desires that for us, and yet, as he said there, we can faint under this, and we can despise it, you can just let the tree grow. The father, the husbandman, would never do that. But just let it grow wild, but it wouldn't be fruitful.
Yeah. If we could realize that what God is doing in the trials, in the testings, is to print Christ upon our hearts. That's the point. Not religion, not church membership, not knowing a lot of verses, which is not, I'm discrediting that, but he's seeking to print Christ upon the heart. And one of the old writers said that true fruit for God, if you want to think about fruit, is what God sees in you of Christ. That's true fruit. That will bear its fruit. That will bring honor to God. What he sees in my heart of Christ. which he's trying to do, attempting to do every day of my life, is to imprint Christ on my heart.
Sometimes the natural reaction when we see a brother or a sister going through some trial is to feel that there's been some sin or failure in their lives. But I've enjoyed it in connection with John 9, where they brought the blind man to the Lord, and they said, "Who hath sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And what did the Lord Jesus say in response? He said, "Neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be manifested in him." In other words, as they brought this man who had been born blind, a trial allowed in his life, a situation, God was going to be glorified as the Lord Jesus healed that man, and then the works of God were going to be manifested in him as he gave testimony to that work of grace in his life. And brethren, that's really what he wants, and he allows these trials and difficulties that Christ might be seen in us, as our brother Charlie has been bringing before us, because when we go through the trials, they are to draw us closer to himself. And there's only one way to bear true testimony and to be a true reflection of Christ in this world, and that's to walk in the presence of Christ. Because as we walk in the presence of the Lord Jesus, as the trials cast us down but cast us on himself, then there's going to be that an unconscious reflection of Christ in our lives. I say that because sometimes those of us who are younger hear this thought in Christendom of generating a testimony for the Lord. But I believe true testimony springs from the measure in which I am in the sanctuary, in the measure in which I walk in the presence of the Lord Jesus. When Moses was on the mount with Jehovah, he came down and his face shone, but he wist not that his face shone. It was the unconscious reflection of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I just say too that I think that when the Lord Jesus allows us to go through trials, sometimes it's to be a help to others. And I think you get that thought in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. In fact, if you just look at it, it's very precious. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 3. "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." And so as we experience the hand of God in our lives and experience that chastening and that comfort that comes when we're exercised through the situation, then we can be a help to others. It's wonderful to have someone with us in a situation and to be able to take their hand and go with them through the trial. But isn't it more wonderful to have someone who's been through a similar circumstance? You say, "We know, we understand one another." You say, "He's been through a similar trial, and so the Lord passes us through these things that we might be a blessing and a comfort to others." And isn't it wonderful, too, to think that he himself hasted through this world in the path of faith and obedience, and he doesn't ask us to pass through anything in the path of faith that he hasn't felt himself as a man. And so, again, in Hebrews, we have him in the 8th chapter, seated as our high priest, one who knows what we're passing through. It says, "We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest." So he knows what we pass through, and then in his grace he allows others to pass through similar circumstances that we might be a help and blessing to one another.
Could we sing number 23?
How good is the dawn we adore? 23. How good.